If I say the word legacy, you might be thinking of the Subaru legacy, or perhaps of the luxury business jet called the Legacy, which sold for a mere $27.5 million. Or if you're a movie buff, you might be thinking of the Bourne legacy. But when I ask you to turn, please, to Genesis 12, you're probably thinking, oh, Abraham, legacy of Abraham, because that's where his story begins. And you'd have good reason to think that, but that's not why I'm asking you to turn to Genesis 12. While you're turning there, let's define legacy. Legacy is what we hand down to future generations, what we leave for those who come after us. It can be material. She left a legacy of $1 million, or it can be immaterial. He left his children a legacy of love and respect. Well, I've asked you to turn to Genesis 12 so that we can look at the legacy of Lot. And you should have a sheet like that with you to help us trace the theme of the legacy of Lot. Sometimes a piece of paper helps you trace, especially when we make a journey through a number of chapters. Intricately woven into the story of Abraham, which takes some 14 chapters in the book of Genesis, intricately woven into the tapestry of Abraham's story is the story of Lot. Lot's story takes some 5 chapters, and that's why I think it would be best today to have this sheet of paper. We're going to helicopter, as it were, over the treetops and set down wherever there's a clearing to look at the life of Lot, and then pick up, move to the next one, and several of those things will help us see the legacy. What do you suppose the legacy of Lot is? Well, I hope we will find that before the morning's over. This is not the first time we have looked at the life of Lot. If you were here on a certain Sunday 13 years ago, and if you have a keen memory, you might perceive this morning that I have taken some of that material from that message and adapted it to our journey through Genesis this morning. If, however, your mind is like mine and the soup is really cold by now, you might appreciate it being warmed up a little bit. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we so appreciate what we've already been focusing on, how you have met the righteous judge's demands, because otherwise we are sunk. Now we come to you appealing again for your mercies to open the Word, the eternal Word of God, to our hearts and lives so that we can hear from you for this morning as you would direct us. Would you enable this to happen? Your word is powerful, living, active. It even can discern between the thoughts and intentions of our heart. We ask you to do that just now, for we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So let's begin with Genesis 12 to trace Lot's footsteps. And you know the opening verses of Genesis 12 have God calling Abraham to up and leave the land and go to land that I will show you. And verse 4 has the key word for us there. God calls Abraham, but verse 4, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. That's the first landing point. Let's go to the second landing point. But before we do, we have every indication from the scriptures that Lot has embraced Yahweh God, Abram's God, as his own, and he follows him carefully. Second landing point is in chapter 13. We read that Abram and Lot were very wealthy. They had flocks of camels and donkeys and sheep and oxen and male and female servants, and there were so many that the land could not sustain them. And as a result, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. We're in chapter 13, verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And so verse 8, Abram said to Lot, let not there be strife between us or between our herdsmen. We're brothers. Verse 9, isn't the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. And verse 10, then, is key to this landing point. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the land, all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. So those are the first blanks there in and landing point number three. Lot saw the land was well watered like the garden of the Lord. And Lot chose for him, verse 11, all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward to it, and thus they separated. Verse 12 is our fourth landing point. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents near Sodom. King James says, pitched his tent toward Sodom. Some versions say, moved his tents as far as Sodom. So landing point number four, Lot pitched his tent near Sodom. The next time we come across Lot is in chapter 14. So turn the page there. Chapter 14, you may remember, Lindsay and I spoke on it a couple of weeks ago about these kings that came warring up the Jordan Valley and conquering and taking captive and plundering. And they did to the whole city, these four cities in the valley. Sodom, Gomorrah, and a couple smaller named cities. And among them, chapter 14, verse 11. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Verse 12, and they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, and here are the key words, for he was living in Sodom. He was living in Sodom. Number six landing point, we're going to skip to chapter 18. Chapter 18 is that famous passage in which God reveals to Abram, by now he's Abraham, that God is going down, sending two angels down into Sodom and Gomorrah. The wickedness of those cities has risen up to the heavens, and God is going down there himself personally to see the wickedness. And Abraham perceives rightly that God is going to judge those wicked cities, and Abraham immediately begins to think, I think, about his nephew Lot down there. And so then we have this famous dialogue between Abraham and God, and Abraham says, Lord, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What if there's 50 righteous? Will you destroy the city on account of those 50 righteous? Would you not stay your hand? And God says to Abram, yes, for 50 righteous, if I find 50 righteous, I will withhold the punishment. Then it's 45. What if you only find 45? And then it's 40 and 30 and 20. And finally, I think Abraham did some quick calculating in his mind. Let's see, there's Lot, there's Lot's wife, his two daughters, and a word has gotten to him that they're engaged, so there's six. And surely after all these years, Abraham has had some positive influence down there in Sodom and Gomorrah. So let's go with 10. Lord, if there's 10 righteous, will you restrain your hand of judgment? And the Lord says, yes, I will restrain the punishment if I find 10. And that's the end of that conversation. Lot is not named in chapter 18, but of course, Lot is central to Abraham's thinking. Now we come to chapter 19. The two angels, chapter 19, came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom, sitting at the gate of Sodom. You know what that means, don't you? The gates were where the rulers, the elders, the council members sat. They made decisions there, they made rulings. Business deals were done at the gate. The leaders oversaw those business decisions, witnessed them. Covenants were ratified. The elders of the land ratified them or witnessed them. And the elders and rulers did this from a sitting position. So Lot was sitting at the gates. it appears that he was a council member, an elder, a ruler, at least significant influence and leadership. Let's keep reading. When Lot saw these two men, he saw them as men. We know they are angels by the story. When he saw these two men coming, we're still in verse 1, he rose to meet them. Remember, he was in a seated position. He rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground, and he said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may arise early and go on your way." Lot invites them to spend the night in his house. Landing point number 8. I have a few questions for you, Lot. Where's your tent? Is it in storage? Did you sell it at the garage sale? Do the neighborhood covenants not allow tents? Is that why you don't have a tent anymore? Why would a person trade a tent for a house? Maybe more spacious, maybe more comfortable. But the truth is, a tent is for someone who is nomadic, moving. They need to keep moving. And a house is for someone who is settled. This is home. This is where I intend to stay. Do you see a progression here? He moves to the valley, pitches his tent facing Sodom or towards Sodom. The next time we see him, he's living in Sodom. And then he's sitting at the gates, and now he has a house there in Sodom. Let's keep reading. Well, the angel said, no, we'll spend the night in the square. And he said, no, don't do that. You come and stay in my house. So he urged them strongly, prepared a feast for them, and they ate. Verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have sexual relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had sexual relations with men. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." We see what God means about the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah has come up to me. It's exceedingly great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. But do you know how Lot, do you see how Lot addresses the men? Verse 7, "Please, my brothers." And I know that in that day and time, the culture, it was a very high value and an expected responsibility that you protect the guests in your home. But you would give your daughters in exchange for that protection, Lot? Yes, Lot offers his virgin daughters to satisfy or to attempt to satisfy these rabid, sex-crazed animals, these neighbors he calls brothers. Well, verse 9, they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. Landing point number 10 is a question. How much influence does Lot have in this place? They call him an alien. They say he's come in to judge us. And they turned on him. They bared their teeth. "We're going to treat you worse than them." And it was hardly a confrontation. It was a pathetic plea. "Oh, no, please, my brothers. And here, take my daughters." He gave them this much truth, and they were ready to shred him to pieces. Well, you know the story that God did not find even 10 righteous. So how much influence has Lot had there in Sodom and Gomorrah? How many years has Lot invested building relationships, climbing the ladder of influence, being so careful not to offend anybody so that one day he might have the opportunity to have some influence? And here we are at the moment where he needs that influence and he finds out he has zero equity of influence with the people there. It's a good lesson for us because sometimes we fool ourselves thinking we're influencing others by living this, quote, silent witness. Or we think we're winning them by being ever so gentle and not pushing them. How much influence does Lot have? The next landing point is in verses 10 and further. The men reached out their hands, brought Lot into the house with them, shut the door, and they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, small and great. So they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway, and the men said to Lot, "Who else do you have here? A son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry of wickedness has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be joking about God's impending judgment. Joking. When morning dawned, verse 15, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Get up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he hesitated. Three words. But he hesitated. Why would he hesitate? Why might someone hesitate or linger? Is it because they're too attached? Is it because they don't think the situation is that grave? Is it because they don't really take it seriously? They're not believing? It's not that bad, is it? And so verse 17, Lot pleads with them. Oh, they told him to escape for his life. Don't look behind you. Don't stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains. But verse 18, "Oh, no, my lords. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've magnified your loving kindness, which you've shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Now please, this little town is near enough to flee to, and it's small. Please let me escape there, that my life may be saved." And he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town of which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the town was called Zoar, or small. So Lot pleads with the angels to temper their command. And now in verse 23, "The sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, burning sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven." What must that have sounded like? I perceive that these are meteorites slamming into the ground, burning sulfur the whole way. And the sound of that, and perhaps the sound of the screaming, and perhaps the crackle of fire, and they were told not to look back. But his wife from behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And so Lot lost his wife. We skip down to verse 30. "And Lot went up from Zoar," that little town that he had pled to flee to, "and he stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters." Why did he flee from Zoar, the little town that he had asked to flee to? Why did he flee from there and head up to the mountains? It seems like the gravity of the situation has finally sunk in to Lot. And he realizes the righteousness of God and the wickedness of the valley, and And it also seems like he has moved into protectionist mode. All he has left now are his daughters. And it seems like he has hurried them away and up into the mountains. And there he stayed, not in a tent, not in a house, but in a cave, hunkering down, circling the wagons with the only ones he had left, his two daughters. However, verse 31, the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come and lie with us in the sexual way after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in, lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. And it came about on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. And the firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And as for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. This landing point is that Lot essentially lost his daughters and fathered the Moabites and the Ammonites. Who were the Moabites? The Moabites were that nation that hired Balaam to curse Israel. The Moabites were that nation who made a calculated attempt to infiltrate Israel by coming into them with sexual immorality and idol worship. And the god of worship, the god that the Moabites worshiped, his name was Chemosh. God refers to Chemosh as that detestable idol of Moab. The god of Ammon, God refers to the god of Ammon as Molech, the detestable idol of Ammon. Why were they detestable? Because to those idols, people offered living child sacrifices. And so this is what the Bible records of the story of Lot. What would you say is his legacy? The word that strikes me over and over again as I think about Lot is the word loss. He has a legacy of loss. Think about it. Everything he had is gone. He's lost his flocks, he's lost his herds, he's lost his home, he's lost his friends, he's lost his neighbors, he's lost his position, he's lost his influence, he's lost his authority, he's lost every material possession he ever had. He literally escaped with the shirt on his back. And if that were not enough, he lost his wife on the way out of town. And then he lost, for all practical purposes, his own daughters. A legacy of loss. Well, are there any lessons for us? Yes, there are. On the back of your sheets, lessons from Lot, because God doesn't waste ink, and he tells us that everything that happened in prior times is written for our instruction. So let's see about some lessons. The first four are preventive lessons, so they begin with the word beware. Beware, they're designed to alert us to the dangers and keep us from the dangers that stripped Lot of his legacy of loss. Or that stripped Lot of his legacy. Preventive lesson number one, beware being enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green. You remember that Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw the valley, the Jordan Valley, that it was well-watered and lush and green. And he went there, he said, "I'll take that." He didn't defer to his senior uncle. He said, "I'll take the good stuff." And he went there. And it seems, by every indication, that he was enamored with not just the well-watered and lush, but all the business and all the activity and the excitement of that valley. Beware being enamored. Now remember, Lot was a true follower of God, so this means it can happen to true followers of God. And I know, because it happened to me. Having graduated from seminary, I started a business. We began to make money, more money than I had ever seen in my life. And before long, that wealth and the wealth making began to get its grip around my throat. I wouldn't have admitted it then. I don't think I even saw it. I didn't rush headlong into worldly pleasures or leave my faith or become unfaithful to Barb or treat my children abusively. I didn't. In fact, we were solid members of the church, tithing and attending and leading a home group and teaching. But if I look back and I'm honest with myself, I see, yes, I was enamored with wealth and wealth making. As Jesus said, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and they choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. And I would summarize that period of my time as these words, because I allowed myself to become enamored with wealth and wealth making, with the lush and the green and the well-watered, I gave a number of my years to reduced fruitfulness. Beware being enamored with the well-watered, the lush, and the green. Number two, beware the risks to those you love. Your choices impact them tremendously. You may be able to handle the muck and the mire of a godless situation or a place or setting, but what about those you love? What will be the impact on them? The Bible says Lot was a righteous man and that his righteous soul was tormented, vexed by all the evil that was all around him. So we understand that he himself did not fall to the wickedness. But what about his family? They didn't do so well, did they? He lost them. And on even the daughters, they may have escaped the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but they did not escape from the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah. They may have been virgins, but they were not naive. They were not novices in the ways of sin. He lost even his daughters to every cause of righteousness. And that's why I say, for every practical purpose, he lost even his daughters. Number three, beware the dilutive effect of the environment to your spiritual health. Some things about the environment in which we find ourselves we cannot choose, but many things we can. We can choose what we watch, what we read, where we go, who we hang out with, what we joke about. And you may think you can handle that muck and the mire and the filth that's all around you, but what if you're wrong? Because how many used to's litter the road? How many used to really be passionate followers of the Lord Jesus Christ? And because of the environment in which they allowed themselves to walk along in life, they're now a used to. What if you cannot survive? Or what if you survive, but you don't thrive? Will you thrive? Or will you just make it? I think Lot pretty much just made it, don't you? Himself. And he lost his wife and children. Or you may survive, but how about more than just survival? What lasting contribution to righteousness will you make? As I said, we have this tapestry woven of Abraham's life, and inserted in that tapestry is the story of Lot. And while Abraham was over here giving us an example of faith and trust in God, he went out not knowing where he was going, not seeing where he was going. Here's Lot over here. He says, I see that. It's well-watered and lush. I'll take it. On the one hand, we have Abraham becoming the friend of God. Who was Lot becoming the friend of? The leaders and the influencers there in Sodom, so much so that he could be. He was calling them brothers. Abraham is over here making covenants with God. Lot's down here at the gate watching over covenants that are being ratified. And God told Abraham in a test, the most excruciating test of his life, I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son whom you love, And what does it say? It says he rose early, saddled his donkey, split the wood, and headed out in obedience. But here's Lot over here. The angels say, we're going to destroy the city. Get out, flee, run. And he hesitated. So I say, what lasting contribution to righteousness did he make? Very little. And if you and I are caught in the muck and the mire and are not careful, we may survive. But what lasting contribution to righteousness will we make? Beware the dilutive effect of the environment on your spiritual health. Number four, beware sowing to this life only. It'll only go up in smoke all too soon. Just ask Lot. So we need to ask ourselves, where are our affections? Where are our attachments? Where are we spending our energies and our time and our resources? Where was Lot spending his energies and effect, and where was he placing his affections and his resources? Sometimes when I think of Lot, I just become so grieved that I speak out loud to him and I say, Lot, what went wrong? When you moved into Sodom and Gomorrah, did you convince yourself that you could influence them positively? Where did it end up? You escaped with the smell of smoke on your garments, but everything you gave your life to went up in flames. Your legacy, Lot, is nothing but a how not to do it lesson. And your name is carried on by having fathered the wicked Moabites and Ammonites, and that through a twisted, incestuous plot of your own daughters. How great, Lot, how great is your loss, Lot. Beware sowing to this life only. It will go up in smoke all too soon. How did Jesus say it? Woe to those who are rich in this life and not toward God. You know, I've never met anyone who set out to build a legacy of loss. I'm sure Lot didn't. Who would? But it happens. It happens time and time again, doesn't it? So may I suggest three proactive steps to help us avoid a legacy of loss? The first is craft a life prayer. You may already have a life prayer or several. I suggest adding another one, something along the lines of here's what David said. One thing I've asked of the Lord. What was that one thing? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Did he mean sleep every? No. He meant that I could worship my whole life, all the way to the end, be a worshiper of God. What did the Apostle Paul say? He had several of them. One of them was, that I may lay hold of that. This is one thing I do, that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Or, I press on toward the upward calling of God, forgetting what is behind. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, and so on. This life prayer is attributed to Bernard of Clairvaux. It's in the hymn, O Sacred Head. It has become my life prayer. Lord, let me never, never outlive my love to Thee. You know I love You, but if You see down the road that I am going to walk away from You, or shame You, or bring You great displeasure, take me now while I have a love for You. And you know Robertson McQuilkin's, Lord, let me get home before dark. The next is to evaluate major decisions from 200 years out. Interesting way to say it, isn't it? If Lot had been evaluating things from 200 years out, do you think he would have done things the way he did them? No, he was evaluating things from right here and right now. And you and I fall prey to the same thing. I've made decisions and choices that I would not have made if I had been thinking this way. Can God still use me? Can God still use you if you squandered a great amount of time? Yes, absolutely. But the reality is there are certain levels of opportunity and impact that are no longer available to me because of how I invested my resources and energy. In some measure, I have suffered a loss. So I am determined not to do that with the balance of years that I have. Evaluate major decisions from 200 years out. And finally, assess each day's agenda this way. Am I contributing to today to a legacy of gain or of loss? Well, does that mean you won't ever go to the beach or mountains or hang out with friends or golf or just do nothing? Of course not. God knows you need the downtime, and He made the beach and the mountains for your enjoyment, and He wants us to live love life and see good days. But here's the deal. No one ever ended up where Lot ended up with one bad decision. It's multiplied poor decisions, one on top of another, one after another, and by means of that, they end up with a legacy of loss. So if we're assessing our day's agenda on the fact, on the question, am I contributing today to a legacy of loss or of gain, that will help us not make multiple decision after decision that is going to take us where we don't want to be. Why did God give us the story of Lot with his legacy of loss? Why did he weave it into the story of his champion, Abraham? It seems simple to me. He gives us the positive lessons and he gives the negative lessons. And Lot, unfortunately, is one of those negative lessons that he gave us so that we also can avoid a legacy of loss. Shall we pray? Father, we're sobered by what we have been thinking about, and we are inadequate for the task of even remaining faithful to you, of responding to these challenges that you've given to us. And so we cry out to you for mercy, that we might not encounter the judge of all the earth, even as followers of you, in a judgmental way that would wind up being loss. Wood, hay, and straw, the apostle tells us. No, Lord, please help us. Guard us, protect us, enlighten us, challenge us, convict us. By all means, that we might return to you the investment that you are worthy of receiving from our lives. Help us, we pray. We've asked this in Jesus' name, and we intend to walk accordingly. Amen.